Hello and welcome to Deep Roots, conversations about theology and ministry. My name is Christy Mayer. I'm one of the lecturers here at Oak Hill College, and today I'm joined by
Tim Ward. I'm also one of the lecturers here. Hi, Christy.
We're also joined by our greatly esteemed colleague, Dr. Matt Bingham. Hello, Matt. How are you
Hello,
doing?
Hello, Christy. Hello, Tim. Great to be here together today.
Hello, Matt. Remind us of what you teach. I know, obviously, but it
yeah,
is.
I teach systematic theology and church history.
Nice. And there are many things that we would love to ask you about, but we're going to be focusing on one area today, and that is we're going to be looking at the topic of early modern Puritan prayer, because, Matt, you have just written a book all about Puritan spirituality, and I hear that you have quite a juicy chapter on prayer itself.
Yeah, that's right, Christy. So that's my kind of current project, early modern Puritan spirituality, spiritual formation. And prayer is a significant part of that and a significant part of the book. And it was a significant aspect of Puritan piety, Puritan devotion. John Owen, who some would say is the greatest of the Puritan divines or theologians, he said all will readily acknowledge that as without it, without prayer, he says, there can be no religion at all. So the life and exercise of all religion doth principally consist therein. Ooh. So no prayer, no religion, the life and exercise of all religion is tied up with prayer.
That's strong. For those who aren't watching but just listening, Matt was reading that quote from a piece of paper in front of him. I'm just slightly disappointed you haven't got that memorized, Matt. But
there's
a way to go. For those who, obviously some people watching and listening will be kind of all over the Puritans. We've used the phrase already, early modern. Mm. Just locate for us, for those who need some help on just when in history are we talking and where?
Yeah, right. Thanks. So, historians are always arguing over periodization. How do you divide history up into different periods so that you can kind of get a handle on what's going on in a sort of shorthand so we can identify where we're at? And so if we think big three, ancient, medieval or Middle Ages, and then modern. And so the modern era runs from, again, people argue over it, but, say 1500 to the present. And so the early modern period then would be the front end of that, say 1500 to 1700. Some people say 1500 to 1800, but for our purposes, if we're talking about Puritans, we're really looking at late 16th century, and then especially in the 17th century, the 1600s in England and in North America.
That is very exciting. I feel like I've just learned a lot in that past kind of minute or so. Thanks so much, Matt. Because I think that kind of takes us on to the next question of just thinking a little bit about the Puritans. Mm. And considering that they are early modern, what on earth do they have to teach us, about prayer? Like, why should we even care about them? I mean, you've already read that lovely extract, but, I'm just wondering why them and not, as you've mentioned, some of the medieval kind of writers or even earlier than that has been passed on through church traditions. Why the Puritans? Why are you so passionate about them? And why should we care about what they have to say when it comes to prayer?
Yeah, no, it's a good question. And, I teach a lot of the church history modules here, and I find that I'm always sort of commending voices from the past. And sometimes when you're constantly commending voices from the past, especially from one period, like, oh, this Puritan says this and that Puritan said that, you do have to remind folks, I'm quoting these people a lot, but I'm not want to convey that everything they said was right, or just because they said it, it's right. Ultimately, we want to root our ideas, our theology about prayer, whatever else, in Scripture. But in the case of the Puritans, it seems to me, as it seemed to many, that they had a deeply biblical way of thinking about life, about the Christian life, about who God is, about who we are. And they really left behind an incredibly rich collection of devotional writings. So they're, again, Puritanism gets going in the late 1500s, but then in the 1600s is where a lot of the most well-known sort of Puritan authors are operating. And so if you think about that, that's kind of after the Reformation has been going a bit. And you have people who are really reflecting deeply on, okay, we have this Reformation theology, we have justification by faith alone, we have the solas of the Reformation. What does this look like for the spiritual life? What does it look like for growth? Mm. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we do that in a way that's consistent with this Reformation theology that we are we've embraced. And so I find them really helpful. They just wrote a tremendous amount. And I suppose ultimately as well, it's, you know, C.S. Lewis talked about the need to have old books, the breeze of the centuries blowing through. And part of his reasoning there is just that, you know, each cultural moment has its own blind spots and its own, things it gets really right, things that it doesn't. And so when we enter into this world of early modern Puritan spirituality, I think sometimes we just see people who come at issues, come at problems from a different angle than we're coming at them. And sometimes they can highlight things for us that we might not have been attuned to.
Well, let's get into it. For what are the Puritan distinctives around what prayer actually is?
What is prayer? It's interesting. So when I was working on this section, actually, that was one of the first questions. And I think we take it for granted, don't we? Because we, I think if you're a Christian person, you know, prayer is important to you. We hope the Bible's full of references to it. We talk about it. We pray in our services. We encourage people to pray at home. But what actually are we doing when we talk about prayer? What does that entail? And what I found, you know, with the Puritan authors, when they define prayer, they seem most often, they'll elaborate on this, but most often they come back around to some basic variation on prayer is talking to God. Prayer is talking with God. So one of the earliest sort of English Reformation writers on this subject in the 16th century, he published a catechism in 1548. So this is before the Puritans, but they would have been on board with this. He defined prayer as an earnest talk with God. Prayer is an earnest talk with God. And there's a simplicity to that, but it makes sense, doesn't it? If God is personal, if God is the God who hears the prayers of his people, the cries of his people, then, yeah, we are. We're talking to him. It's a conversation. We're telling him. We're pouring out our heart, our desires, our thanksgiving, our praise. And for them, they would have, you know, situated this in terms of, look, God has spoken in his word. We are hearing him. We're thinking about what we're hearing. And then we're responding back in prayer.
And that sense of earnestness that you just mentioned, what do they mean by that? Because, when I hear the word earnest, all sorts of things kind of come to mind. What are they kind of putting their finger on there, do you think?
Yeah, I mean, I think when they talk, they'll talk often about earnest prayer, heartfelt prayer, prayer from the heart. That's really important to them. And in part, I think they are, again, they're reacting against a, you know, sort of medieval backdrop in which they have perceived a real emphasis on prayers that are not heartfelt or earnest. Mm. That's the perception, right? So they were sensitive to the idea that you would engage in, vain repetition. Mm. Think of Jesus' words in Matthew's gospel, you know, don't pray in this vain, repetitive way. And so they're very sensitive to that because that's what they see in the medieval sort of Catholic background. They see prayers repeated often for some sort of effect. And so they really stress this idea that, no, if you're going to pray, it's personal, it's conversation with God, it's heartfelt. You need to mean it. It just as though, you know, if you and I were having a chat and I was just sort of repeating some set formula, I might be doing something, but it's not a genuine conversation. It's not an interaction. And so they were very sensitive to that. There's a Puritan Thomas Watson. He told a story about a man who taught his bird, his parrot or something, to say the Lord's Prayer. And he talked about this man, and he concluded that this shows that to say a prayer is not to pray. Hmm. Don't know what you make of that.
Depends what your theology of animals is. Let's not go there. Do you have an avian theology? Anyway, it's interesting you picked up on the word earnest, because, it may be that we, you know, nowadays we might hear the word earnest and think serious, unsmiling, joyless. And in some circles, the Puritans have the reputation of being exactly that. You know, this is the no fun crowd. Mm. If you want to laugh, don't go out for the night with the Puritans, is the reputation. But it sounds like for you, when they're using words like earnest, what they really mean is heartfelt. Is that right? Mm-hmm. Can you just expand that out for us? What's going on in that for them? What is this the wrong question? If I showed up at a Puritan church prayer meeting, what
would you expect?
What's going to hit me? How might that be different from the local church, excellent local church prayer meeting I go to?
Yeah, it's interesting. So, I mean, Puritans do have this reputation as these kind of dour, sour kind of folks. And I think it is true. They were very serious about God and the things of God. But that doesn't mean they lacked emotion and warmth and, you know, far from it. I mean, one of their big things, one of their key emphasis is they want to move away from religion that they see as going through the motions, as rooted in habit or, tradition understood as I'm doing it just because it's tradition. We might say mere tradition or bare tradition. They want to move away from that, and they want to move toward a religion that is marked by godly affections. So when they talk about prayer, you'll often see, whether you're looking at their journals or treatises they wrote, there's often talk about prayer with sighs and groans and tears. There's often this sense of pleading with God. Call it whatever you want, but dry, it isn't. And that's different. I think they were serious about this, but that doesn't mean they were, sour-faced.
Mm.
So they're really trying to kind of rehabilitate this kind of sense of what does it mean to enjoy God in our prayer life through that joyful communication, often with words. You mentioned conversation with God. Is that an important piece of this as well? That this is what does conversation mean to a Puritan as they're speaking to with God?
Yeah, that is interesting. This idea of conversation with God, Calvin uses the same language. He talked about prayer as to enter into a conversation with God. Mm. John Calvin. So now we're talking about 16th century reformer earlier in Geneva, not in England, but this is the Reformed tradition in which the Puritans were taking part. So they would have been looking to him. And he talks about prayer. He says it's enter into a conversation with God, a conversation whereby we expound to him our desires, our joys, our sighs, in a word, all the thoughts of our hearts. And so I think for them, they're working from this point of a personal God who hears. One author talks about how it's in Scripture, it's characteristic of God to hear prayer. That's one of the things that makes God, he's the God who hears the prayers of his people. Early in Genesis, after the fall, then people began to cry out to the Lord. You see in that thing by Calvin there, it's pouring out your heart. So it's a conversation in the sense that it's comprehensive. It's not just narrowly defined about, okay, I'm going to say these sort of religious formulas and then I've done my duty. You wouldn't treat a real relationship like that, and you wouldn't treat your life with God in that way. And then the other part of conversation, of course, is it's two ways.
Okay, yeah. Wouldn't
that? Yeah.
Yeah.
Let's do it. Go on.
No, exactly. Because interesting that quote from Calvin. He said it's conversation with God, but then what he went on to say sounded rather like my monologue to God. And I mean, it would often be said of prayer, in many good churches, if you want a one-liner on prayer, it would be God speaks to us in Scripture, we speak back to him in prayer.
Mm.
It sounds like there's more going on in the Puritans than that. That actually in the praying, it's not just me talking to God, pleading his promises with him. It's absolutely that. But there's more going on. There is a listening to God in praying. Is that right? Is that going on in Puritan prayer spirituality?
Yeah. I mean, I think one of the things that makes this area interesting and sometimes kind of tricky is that the way they talk about, you mentioned reading the Bible. So they'll talk about reading the Bible, and you are, the primary place where we hear God speak. We hear God speak in his word. So they're going to, that's God's sort of chief means. And so we're hearing him in his word. Then they're going to talk about prayer, where we're responding back to him. But you said, is there something more? Just another definition from a Puritan. William Bridge defines prayer as that act and work of the soul, whereby a man doth converse with God. So there you have that conversation language. But I think she talks about that work of the soul. So what's going on? And they have a third element. They've got hearing from God in his word, our words back to him in prayer. But then they have this third element, meditation. You know, this is a big issue for them as well. And the way they talk about these three, meditation, prayer, scripture intake, they talk about them almost sometimes interchangeably. Like they'll almost talk about them as though these three things, though distinct and distinguishable, are kind of three elements of the same thing, namely communion with God, the work of the soul, relating to him. And I think there's a lot of leeway in there then to kind of enter in imaginatively to say, okay, what does that look like to do that work of the soul? And so, yeah, I think it's more than if we're imagining a sort of rote, I say this, I read, you know, there is that kind of sense of back and forth and engaging and wrestling with God in prayer and meditation and the scripture.
I was just really struck by the phrase that you used to describe that as communion. It's a communion of the soul or with the soul. What does that mean? Because I think in my mind, so and before we kind of recorded this podcast, we were chatting about some of the backdrop that the Puritans are writing against in terms of particular mystical strands and threads. So when I hear communion of the soul or with the soul, you know, with God, you know, there might be particular kind of mystic authors who use that kind of language. So I'm just wondering kind of what would you say is the, what's the distinction here with the Puritans when they use the language of communion of the soul with God? I can't remember what the word was, but what do they mean by that? And how do they distinguish themselves from the mystics if that was their purpose partly as well? Oh, so much to ask. Sorry, lots of questions there, but
Yeah. We talk about communion with God.
He's the historian. He can handle it. It's all good.
And the work of the soul and communion with God, the work of the soul. What are we talking about? It's interesting. So, I mean, you mentioned the mystics, mystical theology, this sort of thing, and that can be a tricky term because people use it in different ways. It's quite broad. People try to pin down what do they mean. There's been a lot of work that has identified a mystical strain within Puritanism. And again, depending on what you mean by mystical, you can certainly find that. Again, they're very warm, very experiential, or they might say experimental, sort of Christians. They're very active. There's one story recorded of a woman who, after her death, her husband records finding in her little bureau, her nightstand, this piece of paper, and he found it, and on it she had written out, you know, Bible verses. And he just makes the observation that the paper was so worn through constant use that it was almost falling apart. And he says these were verses she turned to when she was facing times of difficulty or temptation or trial. And to me, that image of that paper, almost worn out by use, is a symbol. It's an image, isn't it, of the way they approached the spiritual life generally, prayer. It was active. It was, as Bridge says, the work of the soul. Now, you talk mystics and mysticism. I think one thing where we can see a different emphasis is, at least in some mystical theology, certainly, there is a sense that sort of you have different levels of communion with God, different levels of spiritual experience, right? And often these are divided into, often it's three levels, sometimes other numbers, but, you know, three levels, distinguishable, and there's this idea of a progression. And so if you're better, if you're a spiritual adept, if you've really gone deep into this, you will advance and you'll get to more and more sort of significant kind of realms of spiritual engagement. And I think the Puritans, Reformed theology generally, you know, has always wanted to resist this idea of a two-stage Christian life or a three-stage Christian life. You have an idea of a progression in a growth in grace, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, progressive sanctification, moving towards the goal, becoming more conformed to the image of Christ. That is there. But the idea there'd be discrete stages and that you'd want to move from stage one to stage two, that is something that they're going to resist. And specifically at our chat here, you know, we talk about prayer as conversation with God. And that implies words. It implies words and it implies thoughtful words. And there is a strain, at least in some mystic authors, where those later stages, where you want to get to, where if you're really good, you'll get to, they sort of are moving beyond, you know, mere, in quotes, mere words, towards some sort of wordless communion with God. And I think that way of framing it would have made these authors very uncomfortable, because they would say, well, we you know, they had a very deeply word-based piety. You know, it's a spirituality very much of the word, by the word. And so any kind of rhetoric that says somehow words are a starting point, but you move beyond them, I think that would make them very uncomfortable.
I can't think of a way of asking it. Here's what I want to ask, and I can't think of a more sophisticated way of asking it. Just take that line I mentioned a moment ago. I think I've heard it a lot. I use it myself. In a sense, it's significantly true. God speaks to us in Scripture. We speak back to him in prayer. If that's basically all someone works with, moments of silence in prayer, moments of meditation, contemplation, waiting on the Lord, those kinds of things are probably not going to get a place and might be thought to be, I'm not sure sound people like me should be doing that. I'll leave that to other kinds of people. Sounds like the Puritans are not going to be entirely comfortable with that. They are having these moments in prayer where they are doing something that they call conversation. They might not have called it waiting on the Lord, but there, something like that is going on, isn't it, from what you're describing?
So I think they would say that the way you get from, I'm reading this verse in the Bible, and the way you get to a prayer that's not empty, hollow, vain repetition is through this intermediate step called meditation.
Okay.
This other thing called meditation, which is one of these places where, again, I think, you know, at least in the evangelical circles I grew up in, I did hear a lot about the need to read your Bible, and I heard a lot about the need to pray, and that's good. But I didn't hear much about meditation, which is, again, that has all sorts of connotations in our own day and all sorts of meanings. But the Puritans used it. They used it a lot, and they thought it was really important. And in a sense, I think it was the thing you're talking about. How do you move from kind of a bare, okay, I'm reading these words, now I'm sort of, you know, spitting them back in this sort of automatic way. The way that becomes not just automatic, but actually real communion with God is through meditation, which they very much saw as the thing that kind of works the promises of God, the things of God, works them into the heart, works them into the soul, so that they well up in some sort of real, authentic, godly affection. And so that meditation, in a sense, bridges. I'm taking in God's words. I'm going to speak back to God in my words in prayer. But this is the bridge between them that makes it authentic, that makes it real, so that you're not just Thomas Watson's friend's parrot who can just, you know, memorize a set form and spit it back.
So what is going on then in meditation in order to, you know, kind of work it into the soul? Like how, when I'm reading my Bible, for example, and I'm talking to God, what does it look like for me to do exactly what you've just described when I'm praying? When I'm meditating, how do I do what you've just described?
Yeah, well, I think a lot of it was taking what you're reading in Scripture and applying it to yourself and thinking through the implications for yourself and your life and your soul. You know, so it's pausing, it's pondering. The psalmist says, I waited on the Lord and you heard my cry. You answered me. And it's pausing there and it's sitting in that. And it's not just necessarily rushing on. It's saying, okay, well, what is waiting on the Lord? What does it mean to wait on the Lord? David doesn't say how long he waited. He might have waited a really long time. I've been waiting a really long time. He waited. I'm waiting. But the Lord does answer. He's the God who answers prayer. We can see it here. He'll answer my prayer. And then all of a sudden you're giving thanks to God. Thank you, God, for being the God who answers prayer. You know, how long must I wait? I don't know, but it's in your hand. You know, you're working, you know, you're working this stuff into your heart. And that is broadly what they called meditation. And for them, they really just thought that without meditation, your Bible reading, your prayer life can very easily fall into kind of something that they might regard as hypocritical or false or yeah. empty.
Okay, this is really helpful. So meditation is the bridge. It's that middle thing between I've read my Bible and I'm now going to pray. And it's the point at which I kind of, I'm asking the Lord to, I'm taking time for that word to, from to what, to rub it into my soul, to work it into my heart. About you just, I'm just kind of trying to flesh out what you're saying. It'll be those moments when I'm asking, I've just read this passage, I've seen some wonderful truth about him, and what I'm now saying, Lord, will you show me now what does this mean in my life? What are you showing me about what this means? I should repent over, give thanks for, where I should seek to grow in godliness. And that work has to be done.
Mm-hmm.
Is this right?
It has to be done. Yeah.
And if it's not done,
mm-hmm.
if it's, I close my Bible and I pray, even if I'm not parroting a set prayer,
mm-hmm.
they're coming up with my own prayer. It might just be words. I might just have got skillful at turning Bible words into nice sounding prayers.
Mm.
But the heart work is this the territory we're in?
I think so. And you mentioned, you know, it has to be done. So one of the images they like to use was they'd say that, you know, reading the Bible or hearing the Bible, however you're taking in God's words, that's like, you know, taking in food, you know, you're chewing. But meditation is the digestion. And, you know, again, you think about that and you think, okay, yeah, if I just, you know, took in some food, but I spit it out after chewing on it, and I didn't let it get digested, I'm not going to grow. It's not going to nourish me. It's not going to actually build me up in any way. And so it's that's how they see meditation. Meditation is what takes the food and actually churns it and turns it into new tissue. And so, again, that's why if you're not doing it, you're not growing.
You can really see then how focusing on meditation as digestion just completely cuts across and just beautifully speaks into that notion of prayer is just vain repetition. It's you're just doing it by rote. But also I was just thinking that it also speaks into the objection of, you know, when is it Matthew 6 where Jesus is saying, you know, don't pray like the pagans who are just babbling and they're using many words because they think that they will be heard by God. There's this, in an interesting way, you've also described a threefold stage progression to prayer, which obviously isn't the same as kind of the mystical progression, but there's still this kind of movement to prayer with meditation in the middle. And that's given me a lot to think about in terms of this isn't babbling, it isn't using lots of words because God will be able to hear you regardless, but also it's not vain repetition, it's this digestion of the word and a reflection upon your life and your spiritual state so mm. that when you pray, is this right? So that when you pray, you're praying from a position of Lord help me or Lord thank you, you know, in the particulars of our lives, not as a kind of an esoteric, here are the things that I have to say so that I'm a good Christian or so that God will hear me or so that I'm pious in some way. This is an expression of the soul reaching out to God and saying, Lord, hear my cry, see my state, or thank you so much for what you've been doing. And that's just really beautiful because I think I don't know if you're like this as well, Tim. Often when I've heard the Puritans, I have thought dour and sour. But also, you know,
you need to spend more time with Matt.
I do. I genuinely really do. But also like Richard Sibbs and others, you know, like the honey mouth preacher. And, you just think, wow, how do these two visions, two different pictures of the Puritans emerge when you've got people like Sibbs and Owens and then you've got this picture of the dourness.
It's great to recover it. Great to recover it. Let's put contemporary evangelical spirituality in light of this. Now, clearly, it's contemporary evangelical spiritualities, plural. You know, there's a real breadth here. But just, you know, in your own upbringing as Christians and how you've been influenced and how people have helped you, has something like this meditation been in the air for you? Is this significantly lost, do you think, for us? What do you reckon?
I mean, I think actually, so I mentioned I didn't hear a lot about this in my circles growing up, and I didn't. But I suspect that when people were commending Bible reading and prayer, I suspect that a lot of them, most of them perhaps, were actually doing something a lot like what the Puritans were commending with meditation. I think that that probably was happening. I think there's a sense in which what we're describing when we describe meditation is just the way a thoughtful, you know, Christian person engages with Scripture. And, you know, you read, you know, Jesus says that not a sparrow is going to fall apart from the will of your Father. And if you're really reading that and you're thinking about it, and you're not just doing it to tick a box that I read my verse for the day, if you're really reading that and thinking about it, you're going to start to do what the Puritans identified as meditation. You're going to think about what that means for me. You're going to think about the things I'm worrying about right now, and you're going to think, you know, I'm really anxious about this, but actually Jesus is telling me that I'm worth more than many sparrows, and you're going to start to work that into your heart. And it's going to then lead you to an authentic, heartfelt prayer that's not a mere vain repetition. And so I suspect that this does go on, but I think there's value in the way the Puritans draw it out, name it explicitly, and identify the lack of this meditation as a, you know, common cause for spiritual dryness and lack of sort of growth and lack of a sense of vitality in one's prayer life and one's spiritual life.
It's definitely not spoken about, is it? Or at least I've never heard a sermon or a seminar or a conversation in which meditation has taken center stage as an important piece of our prayer lives. Often I think it's been what you've mentioned, Tim, is the, you know, you hear from God in the Word and then you turn it back to Him in prayer. It's almost like an automatic response. You literally just pray the words that you've just read. But also I'm an immigrant and I come from a Pentecostal background. So this whole piece in terms of meditation is very common to me in terms of my own background from Central Europe.
Yeah.
But I think it has been interesting coming over to the UK and hearing how I've been in Pentecostal, conservative, evangelical churches, charismatic churches, just the ways in which this is spoken about in those three different groups and particular things that are emphasized in each church culture and context. And so I think, you know, particularly for the conservative evangelicals, this, as we've been discussing, it does seem to be kind of an overlooked piece because it's almost quite, you're not in control really, are you? If you have moments of silence and stillness and where you're so decentered in that you are we're always in the presence of the Lord, but as we're praying, we're waiting on the Lord to such a degree that as we're reflecting on Scripture and as we're allowing the Spirit to move in our hearts and minds, we aren't expressing in words immediately what it is that God is saying to us. There is that gap, as it were, that can feel quite frightening, I think, in this, to be still. And to focus upon the Lord, that there's a sense there in which I just wonder if to some degree that can prevent people from engaging with it a little bit more than perhaps you're encouraging us to, Matt, through the Puritans.
Interesting about that sense of loss of control.
Yeah, I mean, and it's interesting too. So one of the things, so I think clearly the direction of travel for Puritan authors, if they're talking about prayer as conversation with God at His heart, if they're talking about the need to avoid, you know, vain repetition, and so you want thoughtful words, you want prayer that's tethered to Scripture, that's largely, you know, in responding to it and incorporating it into your prayer, it does raise the question: well, what if I can't pray? What if I struggle to do that? you know, they often do, you know, set a high bar when they're talking about the devotional life of the Christian. And, you know, in part, I think that just reflects the seriousness with which they approach this. In part, I think it reflects the sense that they were trying to often paint the sort of ideal portrait. This is what we're aiming for. You know, very much of the thought that if you don't know what you're aiming at, you're never going to hit it. And so they try to give this sort of often this picture. This is what we want. This is godliness. But then I think also if we're feeling that, we need to recognize that they were actually very good and very attentive to the questions about what happens when things go wrong, what happens when I feel dejected, discouraged, faithless. They were actually very surprisingly sensitive to these issues, and they addressed them quite frequently. So yes, you can find the statements that are very strong and says, you know, a Christian will do X, Y, and Z. But then if you read on in that same sermon, say, they'll say, now, when you don't feel that way, here's five remedies. And so sometimes when we just hear the strong quotes, but without the balancing second bit, we can get a distorted picture. So just for example, here's a quotation. I think you mentioned Richard Sibbes, Christy. Here's one from Sibbes in which he says that God can pick sense out of a confused prayer. These desires cry louder in his ears than your sins. Sometimes, he says, a Christian has such confused thoughts that he can say nothing, but as a child cries, "Oh, Father," not able to express what he needs. And then he says that these stirrings of spirit touch the heart of God and melt him into compassion towards us when they come from the spirit of adoption and from striving to be better. So, again, just note the emphasis on the heart, you know, a heart that is inclined toward God, even when it's in a position where the person doesn't know what to pray. All they can say is, "Oh, Father, I need help." He says, this is not a problem for God. God can pick sense out of a confused prayer. And I think that's a significant counterbalance to, you know, we talk about prayers need to be words, thoughtful words. I think they're also going to say, you know what, though, there are times when your prayers aren't going to resemble that. And it's going to be very difficult, and you might not know what to say. And that's okay, too. God understands that. God comes to us and meets us in our weakness. I think the difference, though, between what Sibbes is saying there and when I was mentioning some of these mystical authors is Sibbes is identifying that moment when, you know, you can't say anything, you don't know what to say, but as a child, all you can do is cry, "Oh, Father," not able to express what you need. He's seen that as in your moment of weakness, in your moment of difficulty, when you can't express prayer as you would like to, God is kind, God is gracious to his children, as opposed to a scheme that would sort of frame a wordless state as the desirable destination. He's saying, no, we try to pray the way we see the psalmist modeling it. We try to pray in this way, present your petitions to God. But when that breaks down because life in a fallen world is hard, your Heavenly Father understands your weakness and he meets you in it.
May I ask another question on that? One of the things I think that came to mind hearing you say that is, and one of the questions I think that comes up quite regularly in some of the modules I teach is the question around what if someone is unable to speak? So what if there are particular learning differences or you're born with particular kind of physical difficulties that mean that you're not able to speak? How does this apply to those who, you know, have children who might be autistic or have never been able to speak, or through a really awful accident or some other kind of really bad thing that's befallen them, aren't able to express themselves in this kind of word-based way in their prayer lives? I think it can sound sometimes, and this isn't what you're saying, sometimes it can sound like God makes a concession to those who are unable to use their words because he is kind. But there is, again, an insertion of a superiority of words in that whilst words are desirable, and he's made us to be able to communicate and to be able to use speech in particular ways to honour and glorify him and to speak to him and with him, how would you help someone who's just like, who's hearing this and thinking, this is great, but my husband has just had an awful accident in the workplace and is no longer able to speak, or my child isn't able to, has never been able to learn how to talk. And obviously there are lots of other questions there, in terms of how, what does it mean to communicate the gospel, and what does it mean to respond in repentance and belief, and to say that Jesus is Lord, you know, and all of those things. Just love to hear your reflections on that.
Yeah, it's
great question.
It's a good question, and I've had these sorts of questions come up as well in teaching contexts and in pastoral contexts, and especially when, so again, you know, I think the Reformation and Reformed theology and the Puritans in particular, it is a word-centric piety, right? So that is there. So it does raise these questions, and there's other questions as well. But I think one helpful thing, a lot of the issue, I think, is addressed when we recognize that to say that words are important, thoughtful words are important, that God has inspired and given us a book, that his primary means of revealing himself to his people is through his word, that faith comes by hearing, all of these sorts of, you know, Psalm 119. I mean, there's all this. Puritans would say they have word-centered piety because they would say scripture promotes a word-centered vision, right? So I think one helpful thing is to distinguish and recognize that to promote a word-centered piety is not to say that the more articulate you are, the more eloquent you are, the more godly you are. And so once we are talking about human beings made in God's image who have this innate capacity for communication and language, and I know you mentioned cases where maybe that's so compromised, but we can come to that. But once we mention that in the, you know, God's image bearers were made to communicate with each other, with God, and language is this marvelous means that God has given. And then you recognize, okay, that's how God is engaging with us in this significant way. That is not to then say, if I can put together a better, longer, more complicated, more intricate, more grammatically correct, precise, vivid sentence, I am somehow at the front end of spiritual development. The key for them was, are you engaging with the promises of God? Are you engaging with who he's revealed himself to be in the scriptures? And so again, when we think then about the varying capacities that we all have, they would be, in fact, they'd be quick to say the opposite. They would be quick to say, again, in their constant sort of worry about hypocrisy and false religion and Pharisaical pretense, they would be quick to point out that often some of the people who can sort of, you know, speak the most words in the most polished, fluid way are actually using that to deceive, and that the plain-hearted or the plain-spoken but heartfelt prayer is the one that the Lord hears and honors. Because again, for them, it's really about the orientation of the heart. And so when I think that helps to speak into that a bit. If we were talking about, you know, the sort of really extreme cases where, or through accident or whatever else, a person was just truly unable to engage, you know, with human language at any sort of level or capacity. At that point, I think that's a very that's a real theological pastoral challenge. But at that point, I think that goes to all Christians of whatever your theological persuasion. I mean, I think at that point, everyone has a deep question to wrestle with, Puritans included. But even if you didn't quite put the emphasis where they do, you know, you're still dealing with the question of, okay, if God has revealed himself in scripture and I have a person who can't engage with that, what does that mean pastorally? How do we address that?
Here's just the very personal thought this made me think about as you were asking the question and then as Matt was responding. As I've gone on over the years as a Christian, I think one reflection on my own praying is that I have I guess, learn to be more eloquent. As I've come to know the Lord better and Scripture better, and spent, you know, more and more time praying with others who are eloquent in prayer, I guess that's had an impact. But as I've got older, you know, and as you get older, you realize there's quite a lot you can't do that when you thought you were going to be changing the world, is I think I spend more time now just praying, Lord, I'm praying that same prayer again that I've brought to you before. You must be tired of hearing it. I think I'm tired of saying it. So I just, Lord, I present this intractable situation to you. And then there is that, the wordless moment. It's not entirely wordless, but that is the "Oh Father" moment when. So I think I'm now better with words in prayer than I used to be, and I'm also often worse with words than I used to be in prayer, in different situations. But probably when I, as it were, present myself to others as a prayer, and I'm invited to talk about praying, it's the smoothness and the eloquence that I present and talk about, rather than the, I sat for 5 minutes and couldn't say anything other than, Lord, I'm just lifting that up to you again, and I really don't know what else to say.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if that does that in any way feed into your question? I don't, maybe it doesn't.
I think it does. I think you've both, you've mentioned, this is the orientation of the heart. This isn't about, fine and eloquent words. It is about the heart, isn't it? Because it's not salvation by prayer. That's essential, I think, to that question. That prayer is a gift. That we are able, and if we're able to speak, that is a gift. And for those whose ability is compromised, as you've mentioned, it's not that God condescends to meet them in that, but that he is glorified by their very existence, and that they are alive, and that, there is a deep faith there, that even if they aren't able to express that in words, God looks at the heart, and one day they'll be with him face to face. And then there'll be heavenly languages and all sorts of things going on. So, thank you for helping us to think about that question. I guess in the last kind of 5 minutes or so that we have, this kind of moves us on to a little bit to what does this look like a bit more in practice? So how does this help us think about our quiet times? Is there such a thing as a quiet time or the set times? And how can you help me think about tomorrow morning or this evening or in the afternoon when I'm walking on the grounds of Oak Hill and just enjoying all the, the lush greenery, well, changing seasons, the lovely kind of leaves as they're falling. How can I really enjoy my time with Jesus as a result of what you're saying?
It's great. It's a great question. And that's kind of where it comes out, isn't it? I think a couple things. First of all, when I read the Puritans and I think about my own prayer life, I am reminded that this is actually really, really important. And that it's not box ticking because, I was told to do this and I need to do it. This actually is, to a large extent, what constitutes my relationship and communion with God. Again, another quote from Richard Sibbes. He says, "Take away prayer and take away the life and breath of the soul." He says, "Take away breath and the man dies. As soon as the soul of a Christian begins to live, he prays." In other words, Sibbes is saying to be a Christian is to be a praying person, a soul that's alive, a heart that's been reborn by your new birth. You're a new creation in Christ, and that new creation is going to be a praying creation. You're a prayer, and they underscore that in a way that encourages me and helps me to see the significance of it. Leads me to want to fight for that a little bit more, to go out and make sure I'm doing it and not neglecting it. That's one. They also, I think, help me orient my heart around the need for prayer that is actually coming out of a place of real need And again, that warning against vain repetition. It's interesting, they warn against vain repetition. They're sensitive to that. They also are big on this idea of repeating your prayer, of coming to the Lord again and again and again, in a sense, until you get what you want. But there are those parables in the New Testament, aren't there?
Persistence, yeah.
Yeah, and they stress that. And sometimes those can feel like, okay, are those intention? But I think the key is the orientation of the heart. So, you know, Tim, when you're talking about sometimes I just come and say, that Lord, this is the same prayer again. Here it is. I think why is that not vain repetition? Well, it's not vain repetition because that's actually what is on your heart. And the reason you're bringing it again and again every day is because that continues to be a real reflection of where you are and what you need. And your Heavenly Father hears you. So those sorts of things help reorientate me around what am I doing when I pray? It's really important. This is your communion with God. This is the life and work of the soul. This is coming from the heart because it's real communication with a real personal God who's really there. And then thirdly, I think they're helpful. One thing that they do that I think is helpful, they all, maybe not all of them, but a lot of them will distinguish between two kinds of prayer. They'll talk about a sort of set or solemn prayer, and then they'll talk about a spontaneous sort of prayer. And they say that the Christian life needs both. So you need set, solemn times of prayer, what we might call a quiet time, you know, where you're sitting down, perhaps by yourself, perhaps with someone else, but you're sitting down and you're taking a moment to say, this is what we're doing now. We're communing with the Lord, scripture, meditation, and prayer. And for however long you do it, they actually were surprisingly unprescriptive. They weren't telling you must do it in exactly this way for this long, but they said you should do it and you should try to do that every day. But then they said the whole day is full of this spontaneous prayer. A lot of them would connect it to, you know, Paul's exhortation to pray without ceasing. And how do you do that? Well, it's because at each moment you're buoyed along by a real sense of dependence on the Lord. I'm not my own. And each day I go, everything I'm doing, I want it to be for God's glory and in God's strength and not my own. And so I'm going to be praying at different times, in short, brief ways, appropriate to the moment. But they said, you need both and you want both. And again, it's one of those things where I suspect most Christians just do that naturally, right? But I find sometimes when they spell things out and they make those distinctions, it's a helpful reminder and a helpful encouragement.
Terrific, Matt. Thank you. Christy, what final thoughts? Was any of this sparking off in your mind?
Oh, just what a privilege it is to be able to pray. And I think just what you were mentioning with that, just that distinction between the set and the spontaneous, that I just think about praying without ceasing. That's just a lovely way of just describing that spontaneous prayer, of the relentlessness of prayer as we're in God's world, that we're able to respond to him and to our circumstances and lift up our hearts to him at all points. How about you, Tim? What's on your...
This thing about meditation as the crucial middle term, I think is for myself, I think it's very helpful. I think one of you, can't remember who it was, said it earlier. A lot of Christians are probably doing this, even if they've not been taught to do it, even if it's not been articulated for them. I think over the years, I have absolutely grown in doing that. I can't actually remember anybody telling me. Maybe people were, and I was just kind of not listening. I'm sure I've read things around it and I had it modelled to me, but I have just found myself doing it. And for me, that's one of the things that's meant is in the set solemn time, the quiet time, is often taking shorter portions of scripture, precisely so I have time for that. There is just something simple here in front of me to chew on, to meditate on, before I turn it into prayer. There's just less text to think about. And I may well then chew. So I think what this is spurring me on is, yes, that's a good direction. In my own praying life, thinking of it more deliberately as that crucial middle between reading and now I really am starting to pray. And then also, that's the most important for myself, in relation to how I talk to prayer to others, this is slightly ironic for me, in the church I'm a member of, I've just taught 3 sessions for our small group leaders, Bible study leaders, on prayer. And I don't think I used the word meditation, and I don't think I particularly talked about this category. You know, I hope what I talked about was good and useful. But this is spurring me that next time there's this absolutely something to articulate and help people think through, because I think I'd discover lots of Christians are doing this, but because they don't have a name for it and therefore haven't thought it through, there might be a sense of, should I be doing this? And a lack of sense of being helped to do it better and more thoughtfully. We must wrap up. Thank you both so much. This has been terrific.
Thank you.
Matt, you mentioned a book earlier. Now, that's not out yet. It doesn't have a title. So, I mean, Christmas presents this year, it's going to have to wait.
It's going to have to wait. Maybe next Christmas.
Maybe next Christmas.
Christmas 2025.
2024. When it's out, Oak Hill's social media, and our key, he's there, thumbs up. Our communications and digital marketing guy is all over social media when your book comes. I mean, big launch, I'd have thought.
Big launch.
Champagne.
Oh, that sounds good. Yeah.
Great.
Can you have champagne at a Puritan book launch?
Whoa.
Well, I think we've established you absolutely, well, you can have a load of fun. Whether you need champagne to have the fun might be a debatable issue. This has been Deep Roots, the podcast brought to you by Oak Hill College. We trust there have been good blessings for you in this. We look forward to being with you next time.